Thank you, Brother Jim, and good morning, everyone. It's really a nice honor and a delight, privilege, pleasure to be here. Thanks to our Brother Don, who wrote some time ago and asked if we could have a little involvement in the conference. To our Brother Alan Wilkes and others who have worked so hard at putting the conference together, we just give our thanks. A wonderful subject ahead of us. Brother Jabe Nicholson said last night that if he had his druthers, he would not have chosen the subject that was his. Well, I have to be very honest. Brother Don, thank you. If you had to put the finger on me, thank you for at least giving me a most wonderful subject. Now, right on the table in front here is this flaming lavender handout. It's not really necessarily tied to the message, but it is on the subject of discovering and developing the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the local church situation. And no, I don't think so, Jim. Maybe if they just wanted it, well, anybody's welcome to come get it now, but it will be better maybe afterwards to take home and perhaps even to share with some of the young people in their assembly. It's more from that thrust than it would be for during the message. Now, I wonder if you would turn, please, to Romans chapter 12. For the first of three very short readings from the Word of God as we look at this wonderful subject called discovering and developing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. By the way, last night at supper, there were a few who were sitting around and they were discussing the question and answer sessions afterwards. Now, I know that this can be a powerfully loaded, controversial subject, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the wisdom that I gleaned at supper was magnificent. As they all said, the trick is to talk long and leave no time for questions. So this meeting will go on until the bus is almost ready to leave for the Edison Museum. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, or with sobriety, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, if you would, please, and the 12th chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, and again, commencing our reading, please, at verse 1. First Corinthians 12:1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Verse 25, for sake of time, that there should be no schism, I don't know how you pronounce that word, I suppose division would be easier to say, in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly, teachers, and after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Finally, please, in the epistle to the Ephesians and the 4th chapter. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. A Ephesians 4:11 we read, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the completion of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." God will bless, I'm sure, the public reading of his word together. When I was first asked concerning this subject, I must confess, and really right up until last week, I had no idea how to handle it. It's a broad, vast topic. And in his letter, our brother said, you'll have approximately, I think he said, 40 or 45 minutes, after which there will not be a question. There will be a question and answer period. And when he said that, I thought, how do you possibly talk as far as teaching individually 18 gifts that are given to us in these three passages that we have read, 18 gifts, original gifts to the church. How do you talk about them in 40 or 45 minutes? How can you spend 2 to 2.5 minutes or so on some of the gifts that literally we could spend a week on and come nowhere near exhausting? So you'll understand this morning that it will be by no means a definitive discussion in teaching of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But I have a dream this morning, to be very honest. I really have a dream that there will be elders and leaders here of local assemblies, local churches, who will get a new passion for a subject that should be of critical teaching importance today and is quite often seldom heard of: the gifts of the Holy Spirit to and for the church and to and for the work of the Lord Jesus himself. And that you will go home and that I will go home from this place with a renewed desire to get back into the study of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And after we get back into them, to seek to put in the investment of time that will be required with our young people. And perhaps with those who are young in Christ, maybe not chronologically young of necessity. And to develop in them and to help them develop in the power of the Lord the gifts that he has equipped them for the perfecting of the saints. When I was sort of a young Christian, I asked my father, who I love dearly and respect with all the respect that I can garner for anyone, I asked him, I said, "Dad, this subject of spiritual gifts is a big subject, isn't it?" He said, "Yes, it is." Well, I said, "What do you suppose my gifts are? My gift is," I think I said. And he said, "Well, actually, I have determined that you have three." I said, "You have?" He said, "Yes, I have." And I said, "Well, what are they? What are my gifts?" He said, "You are liberally showered with the gifts of discord, discouragement, and dissembling." So, Dr. Gards, where is our brother Arthur Gards? I was raised in a most encouraging family, too. We all know people, unfortunately, who undoubtedly are liberally blessed with those kind of gifts. Sad, isn't it, that in what is inherently one of the most positive subjects in the entire Word of God, that we so infrequently hear about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think it's critical that we talk about them both privately and publicly today more than maybe ever in the recent history of the church. There are a number of things that we have historically called assembly distinctives. In the last year or so, I've stopped using that term. For there are some who maybe feel that we're being a bit condescending to those around us who don't meet exactly as we do by calling our New Testament principles that we love assembly distinctives. Really, in themselves, they are New Testament distinctives, aren't they? They are New Testament doctrines. They are crystal clear teachings of the Word of God And thank God for every ounce that the assemblies that we know and love adhere to these doctrines and seek to practice them in faithfulness to their Lord. Thank God for it. But these are New Testament truths, and they are, as such, to be treasured by us. Now, having said that, don't be angry with me when I say that amongst all of the range of evangelical Christianity, I don't know of a place or places where these gifts can be more disseminated than they can in the assemblies that we know and love. And as such, it is one of the distinguishing things, not to take it and consume it upon ourselves in any way, shape, or form to say that we are better than anyone else or any other group. But we need to get back and to reemphasize them, for if we are to maintain our distinction, we have to begin once again to encourage the Lord's people to discover and develop their gifts. What are the alternatives? Well, where it was not done, clerisy has come in. And where it is not done today, and we are sitting back, maybe with good reason in many cases, and wringing our hands and saying, the assemblies are stagnant. The mark of a decent assembly now is that it's just not losing its members. Rare anymore is the assembly that is thriving and growing as we should. Now, if we sit back and we say, well, we need to bring in some new things. I'm not necessarily critical of resident work, but I've seen it grossly abused, where there are those who come in, maybe not even salaried, but they come in and they will do the lion's share of the teaching, the lion's share of the outreach evangelism of the assembly, lead the Bible studies, maybe 3 out of 4. And where that happens, where there might be good teaching, and where a lot of godly people are following a program and working hard to fulfill the program, there is a lot of gift that is stagnating. And we're seeing it from a variety of places and in a variety of areas today. May I say again, and this is the last time I'll say it, we need to get back to the consistent teaching on a private level and a public level of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we have been equipped with for the upbuilding of the Church of God. Now, I'm going to say two assumptions before we really get into the body of the talk this morning. Two assumptions. You will notice that we didn't read in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians three critical verses. Verses 9 and 10 in particular. Let me just read with you. You need not turn. For we know in part, Paul says, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, historically, in the assemblies, and I have come to agree with this, historically, we have determined that this refers to the complete canon of the Scripture. And I agree with that, that which is complete. We have to also realize this morning, and we have to sit back and understand that there are those godly Christians in the world who don't see it that way. I believe it with all my heart. I will teach it. And there are reasons why I teach it. I feel that what is not necessarily mentioned in that particular verse, in that little phrase, that which is complete, is as important in its original text, or the more original text, the oldest we have, in being in the neuter tense. Whatever that which is complete is, it is evidently an inanimate object. It cannot be the church. Often referred to as the bride of Christ, and always written in the feminine tense. Cannot be something in the feminine tense. And as such, we have taken that to be that when the canon of Scripture was complete, there are some several gifts that were destined to pass, no matter how critical they were in establishing the early credibility of an infant church. They were destined to pass. And it's sad today that in evangelical Christian circles, the more prominent gifts amongst which most books, most tapes, and most messages are given, are the gifts that we believe have passed. It's sad. And maybe we have gone the opposite way as a knee-jerk reaction in not talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or on a broader scale, the work of the Holy Spirit Himself, as a knee-jerk reaction, I'll say again, to the abuse of the working of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Another assumption, and I hope we're all in agreement with this. Every one of us who are spirit-sealed at the moment of conversion, who had that moment in our lives when we came to Christ, we acknowledged our sin, repented therefrom, and were revealed the person and the work of the Lord Jesus for us, and rested on Him and that finished work for all eternity and the efficacy of the shed blood, every one of us, at least at that moment, were indwelt with one resident gift of the Holy Spirit. There are some shiftless characters that we will meet. There are no giftless Christians. Everyone has at least one gift to be used for the Lord. What is your gift? What are your gifts? I appeal to the elders this morning concerning your flock. Think about some of the individual young men and women, spiritually new people in Christ, even if they're somewhat older. And I ask you this morning, as their faces now flash across your mind, what have you determined perhaps their gifts are? If we've never thought about it, high time we did. We've never thought about our own gifts. It's high time we did. I dare say that because this company is who you are, that we've all had that time when we have prayerfully before the Lord asked what our gifts were. And I trust that as He has revealed them to us, now the burden shifts to us to do what He has set us apart to do. Scientists tell us that snowflakes are unique, each individual one. I said something once in a conference in Florida on a virtually unrelated subject. I think I was talking at that time about the Word of God. 66 books, we all know that, 39 and 27, 1,189 chapters, and at least in the King James that I've read from, 774,646 words. If you don't believe me, we'll take a moment and count them. And I was saying this about all of the variety of people that were used to write by the Holy Spirit's authorization, of course, to use to write this Bible that we have before us. And I was thrilled to study and to go back in my own mind over this 1,500 plus year journey of the people that God used to write the Bible. Shepherds, kings, poets, prophets, tax collector and a bond servant, fisherman, a physician, and so on and so forth. God is not in the business of cloning human beings. He is not in the business of cloning assemblies. And as such, we have to yield to the individuality of the Lord's people. We also have to yield in thrill to the autonomy of the local fellowships. God is not in the business of cloning individuals. You are not an accident, and this may come as a great surprise to some of you, and I ask a few of you, as I look over this audience, not to say amen. I am not an accident either. We are all here from different backgrounds, different families, maybe different religions. I look over the audience, different countries, different nationalities. There are some here who have come from some of the strongest families that history will ever know. Some of you have come from broken homes. Some of you have come from very mainline denominations, dead formalism. Others have come perhaps from more quote-unquote, and I'm sorry that this term is a negative one to us, but from more charismatic types of backgrounds. I don't know. But the fact that we are here now as individuals, who we are, is no accident. God has made us uniquely this way for the specific purpose that we have to fill a niche in the local body. And I ask us this morning with appeal, are we filling the niche that we have been uniquely and wondrously molded to fill? That's why we read just very briefly some of Paul's writings concerning the body. Now, I have never yet looked at my pancreas, never once. I've never seen it. I don't know what it looks like. But I'll tell you this, it's working right now. It really is. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't. I have never, ever looked at my stomach. You see some of the end results of a big enough stomach, but I've never looked at it. But it's there, it's working. And if it wasn't, I wouldn't be standing here today. Now, in the body, there are those who are today, unfortunately, not occupying the position that God intended them to fit into the body for. And where they are absent, they are missed. They are missed. And our assemblies today, if they are weak, if they are faltering, if they are just sort of dwindling down through a lack of gift, maybe it's because you and I have not stressed enough as leaders. Maybe it's because our flocks have not themselves sat down and taken to task this very critical subject of what part we play. There are some comely parts. There are some uncomely parts. There are some visible parts. There are some hidden parts. They are each one totally dependent upon each other while they are independent one of another. And that's the beauty of the body. What part do we play? Are we in the body for encouragement, or are we in the body for discouragement? Now, out of these 18 gifts that I have seen, as far as the original gifts, and there may be more, I'm not saying by any way that that is a totally complete list. May I say that I only want to talk this morning about a few of them. And I'm doing it specifically because I think perhaps they represent some of the greatest need in our churches today. First, in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul talks of the gift of ministry. It has a very different connotation there in Romans 12 than we might think of it today. It is not a person with a Bible standing behind a podium, not necessarily preaching the gospel, as we heard yesterday, primarily to the lost, but handling the word of God to the Lord's people. That's not what ministry is here. It is simply service, from a servant's heart. Now, we're all to serve, and that's one of the things that we must be very careful with in the study as you do it privately, and as we say it today publicly, but to be very careful that some of the gifts, indeed most of the gifts, we are all to do. Service is one of them. Having said that, there are those who are literally gifted by the Holy Spirit toward service with a servant's heart. God puts a huge premium on service. Brother Sharp, I have to commiserate with you. I'm no Hebrew or Greek scholar either. I enjoy it, and I read a little bit about it and of it. But they tell us that in the Hebrew, the word ebed is mentioned 807 times. In the Old Testament, it is the root form, the root word of the word service. God puts a huge importance on service. They tell us that there are 12 words in the classical Greek to describe service, 9 of which find their way into the New Testament. What a thrill it is to be able to take our example of the Lord Jesus himself, who could say in the Gospel of Matthew, "I came not to be ministered unto or to be served, but to minister or to serve." Is this one of whom Paul could write in Philippians 2:7? This one who emptied himself of all reputation, humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and ultimately became obedient unto death, even that shameful and hated death of the cross. Service. When I was a fairly young Christian, I was 17 at the time, so we're talking at least 5 years ago. No, we're talking 21 years ago. In the assembly in which I was raised, I didn't really know what to do. I really didn't. But I wanted to do something. And we had an old brother. Oh, I loved him dearly. He's with the Lord now. And after the Lord's Supper each Sunday morning, this dear man, we had 2 silver cups and a plate on which was the remnants of the bread. And he would take these down to the kitchen and wash them up. And on the stairs, I really feared for him. Both of his hands were full. The plate was large, it somewhat obstructed his view, and he couldn't hold to a handrail. I said to my dad one day, I said, "Dad, brother so-and-so that washes the emblems?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Do you suppose that I could ever do that and relieve him of that?" And he said, "I don't know why not. I'll ask." And he asked the man, and he was delighted to give a 17-year-old guy such a menial task. It wasn't much, to be honest. But I had the desire to do it. And so I asked if I could do it. 3 months later, 4 older Christians complained to the elders that I was washing the emblems. And you know why? Because in the Old Testament days, in the Levitical times and what have you, as they spun a very lovely argument, those who handled the holy vessels of the sanctuary were men of experience, not on the way to heaven 4 years. And so I was relieved of this rather menial task. And I want to tell you something. It set me, whether it should have or not, probably not, but in my spiritual immaturity, it set me into a tailspin that lasted at least 6 months. And I thought, if I can't do something like that, then I can't do anything. And I didn't. What kind of an environment are we setting in our assemblies, brethren, leaders, sisters? What kind of an environment do we have towards the gift of ministry? One of the things that as human beings we must have is the absolute, intrinsic, inherent right to make mistakes. And we will. And our young people will. You did, and so did I. First time that I ever preached in the gospel, other than telling my testimony, I don't know what my subject was, but I will tell you this. By the way, the bus just came in. The question and answer session is over. But the very first time that I ever preached in the gospel, I stood up in front of the people. I know what it was on. It was on the resurrection. And I talked that morning about how Mary Magdalene, the mother of the Lord Jesus, ran to the open sepulcher. I was only 14, and I could have been blasted out of the water. But thank God for 2 wonderful sisters, older sisters, who came up afterwards and handed me little folded notes, detailing to me how that Mary Magdalene could never have been the Virgin Mary, the one chosen by the Holy Spirit to be the vessel in which to give birth to the Son of God. It was well done. So we reserve the right to make mistakes. We will do it. Now, when it happens, how do we treat the young people? And the chronological, not just the chronologically, but the spiritually young men and women and men and women of our assemblies. Do we come all over them like ugly on an ape, or do we let them make the mistake and talk to them just very quietly, privately, and say, you know, what you've done, what you've said is not entirely accurate for these reasons, but keep it up. Keep up the good work. What kind of an environment do we have? The year before last, I pulled in my car. It was one of those days where I drove about 6 or 7 hours nonstop to a city in North Carolina where I had a meeting that night. And I couldn't leave the house real early. And I got there a little frazzled, a lot hungry, and I just sat there in the car. Now, the assembly where I was, there was an apartment that was over a gym in which they hold their Awana. And I was to stay in the apartment, and I didn't know how to get into it. Never really been there before to stay. And as I was walking in the door, I was almost hit with a stream, a whole bucket full of filthy water. Just missed me. And so I jumped back, and I waited, and I very cautiously looked around the corner as to what was coming next, only to find that there were 13 of the high school and college age kids of that assembly who were there cleaning up the building. Now, 2 of them had pickup trucks, and they were filled with lawnmowers and weed whackers, whatever you want to call them, string trimmers, and one of them had a blower, a big Toro blower. And when they were done cleaning the buildings, they went outside and cut the grass, did all the trimming, blew all of the leaves into piles. They had brought large plastic bags, those black hefty bags that you get. They packed it all up, put them back into their pickup trucks and what have you, and took them home. And you know what I only found out the next week when I was there for meetings? The elders didn't even know that they were coming that day. They came on their own. What a delight. Some of us have young people's activities in our assemblies. I'm wondering if we are not sending them mixed signals. We want them to be servants, and then we serve them to do whatever they want to do. You know, kids can have fun in any situation when they're together. They can have enjoyable times. They can have it at work times. And they can have it at times to simply study the Word of God. And I hope that we are maybe more cognizant that if we sow fun to our young people, we will reap fun young people. Nothing wrong with fun. We all need it. We all enjoy it. But what are we primarily going in for? Do you know that in your assembly today, brethren and sisters, there might be those who are itching to serve? And God has equipped them with the gift of ministry, and they don't know where to start. I hope that we go home and help them when we get there. 12 mornings ago, my wife and I got out of a taxi cab on City Road, London, England, in front of a beautiful little house. And we walked inside, and I have to tell you, there were chills. I've got them again, just walking in the door. It was the London home for many, many years of a man by the name of John Wesley, great man. And there was a little man who was the curator of the Wesley Museum in the house, and I asked him if he could take us through the home, and he did. There was one little place that I'd heard of, and I was anxious to see. After the tour, we left it for the very end. They finished the tour in the bedroom in which John Wesley left to take his flight home to the realms of glory, right in the very bed that's in the room. And there's a little closet almost, about the size of a small walk-in closet in our homes today, and it has one window. It looks back on an alley. Some of you may have seen it. There's only a very harsh chair sitting there, a straight chair. A desk no wider than this. There's a little bit of a bookstand on it on which rests his Bible. There's a little bench just about this big. It's down on the floor right in front of the desk. I was anxious to see that little piece of furniture. I asked the man if there was any way that I could just kneel on it. He said, sure. Many people asked. And as I knelt there, I got up with tears. My wife did too. I looked at each other, we looked at each other, and I looked at this brother, and I said, you know, sir, we came through your museum, and I looked at that saddle on which Mr. Wesley sat for 250,000 miles on horseback. And I said, here's his Bible from which he preached over 50,000 messages. But I said, right here's the key to a service, right there. And every morning at 4 o'clock, he would awake. And he would go on that little bench in his knees until the sun came through the window, at which time he opened the Word of God. There are those who wish to serve. And I ask us, are we creating the environment and giving the encouragement that is necessary if the gift of ministry is to develop? Now, I wonder this morning, if there are leaders of our churches among us who are big enough in their perspective and small enough in their feelings of self-importance that will invest the time that must be invested if the gifts are to develop in our local church. Secondly, I would like to lump two of the gifts together, the gifts of teaching and exhortation. Teaching is the exposition, I believe, of revealed truth. Exhortation is the challenge to live it out in our lives, wholly sold out for the Lord, godly lives that count for God. I want to put the two of them together. The words of the Lord Jesus thrill me and challenge me. The final words that he gave ere he left his disciples from the Mount of Olives, they're found, of course, in Matthew 28. Verses 19 and 20. It's really a four-part challenge. It's a commandment. When he first says, go into all the world and make disciples, literally see people saved. Then to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Thank God for his promise. Now we sit back again and we wring our hands and we say, oh, there's so much wrong in the assemblies. Yes, there is. Is this at fault? I don't think so. Is our God at fault? No, I don't think so. If I was to say, hands up, who is at fault? We'd all have to raise our hands, wouldn't we? Everywhere we go, there are people, and they know a lot of what's. And they know a lot of do's and do nots. And we have failed to teach them the why behind the what's. I believe that. I get into places where their head covering is not practiced anymore. I was just at one, a place, for a week. There were three sisters who consistently wore their head coverings. The rest didn't, including many of the elders' wives. I said to one of the brethren, I said, now I have to be able to ask you a question, but I'm going to preface it with a remark. I said, I believe that the head coverings are entirely scriptural. And I find headship and order as clearly taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the very chapter in which the Lord's Supper is introduced. I said, I believe that it's critically important. But I said, I have no business telling you what to do in your assembly. It's not why I'm here. I said, my job is to preach the Word of God as we see it. And let the Holy Spirit allow the chips to fall where they may. I said, now I'm here to preach the gospel. You have invited me for that. So I said, I have to come privately to you. And I want to ask you why your sisters don't wear the head coverings by and large. He said, well, it's been years since we've had teaching on it. I said, is that a fact? I said, well, when was the last time my brother, he was an elder, he was the one who did the correspondence work of the assembly. I said, when is the last time that you taught headship and order and subjection? I said, well, I don't know as I ever have. We generally allow those things to be taught by the Lord's servants. Well, I couldn't resist, and I was glad Jabe said what he said last night. And I said, well, quite often the burden falls to us who live by faith to talk about Christian giving financially. When is the last time you as an elder talked about that, which is not our job to do technically? He said, well, I don't really know when it's taught. Brethren and sisters, we have missed the boat privately and publicly in not teaching a lot of the whys behind the what's. I don't like being away from my family. I really don't. We are seeing the initial signs of Daddy being away 9 months of the year, and I don't like it. But I don't know what to do about it, frankly. Because there are less and less and less and less who will itinerate amongst the Lord's people. And there is more and more and more and more need. I don't know what to do about it. I think teaching has to be done more than it's ever been done on the local level. An exhortation, challenge to live godly. But I want to take it above that and make it a little more positive. I want to appeal to the elders this morning who are among us and the leaders. That maybe right now while we're here in this building, you have some who are in your assemblies back home, and God has gifted them towards teaching and exhortation. Do you know of anybody that you've suspected might be gifted that way? I want to ask you a question. Is there anybody here this morning that is big enough in their perspective, their spiritual discernment? And yet small enough in your feelings of importance and the importance of your time, who will invest the time that must of necessity be invested if our young people are going to grow and to be taught. 1 week ago today, we stood in Belfast in a place called the Harlan and Wolff Shipyards. History knows it as a semi-famous place because it was from there that the Titanic first sailed on its tragic, epic first voyage. I went there, actually, with my camera for a little different reasons. For though I never met him, I have thrilled to the stories of a little man, diminutive in stature, who was in one of the Belfast assemblies, worked in those shipyards for over 40 years. He never took lunch, never once. I've held in my hand his little Bible. It's about this big. It's no more than that thick. It's about as small a Bible as you may have ever seen. There's not a mark in it. But every day at lunch, this man who was a foreman in the Harlan and Wolff shipyards took a two-pronged approach to Bible study. It was very evangelistic in its outreach, and so Christians there who attended brought their unconverted friends that they might hear the gospel. But as well he taught. And over those 40 years, no fewer than 6 men ended up going through his little lunchtime Bible studies. They forewent their lunch too, and were later commended to the full-time service of our Lord. That's teaching. That's, as some say, where the rubber meets the road. It took a lot of time. It took time to prepare. It took a sacrifice not to eat lunch after 4 hours of hard work and 4 hours left to go of equally hard work. It took a sacrifice, didn't it? Impossible ridicule of going around the shipyards inviting people to not eat lunch but to come with a Bible and to hear the Word of God. Are you and I willing to spend our lives and invest the time? The last one that I want to mention is the gift of evangelization. I find it wonderful that it's actually the only new gift introduced in Ephesians 4 by one of the greatest evangelists of all time. Now, having said that, it's another one of those gifts that we are all to be occupied with. And I go back to some of the final words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28. As he said, "Go ye, therefore, into all the world." Those who are scholarly in Greek recognize that it is in the present imperative tense. It is literally to be read as this: as you're going about the world, make disciples. We sometimes think that this only applies to the missionaries who leave families and home and go overseas to carry the Word of God and the gospel to see assemblies planted. And we sit back and we say, isn't that wonderful? They have gone. Failing to recognize that it's to every one of us. That as we're going in our schools, in our places of employment, in our communities, we are literally to be an example in life, in word, and in deed, as we go to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see people saved. Now, having said that, are we aware that this morning there might be those in our assemblies who God has uniquely gifted towards evangelism? We've all seen them in action, haven't we? Those who not only can preach the Word of God and the gospel, but have a marvelous gift to be able to sit down one-on-one across from a person that is lost, that has come to realize that fact and needs salvation. And to sit in counsel with these people on a one-on-one basis, to be able to put their finger, it seems, right where they are spiritually. I love the words that are recorded in that historical book, The Acts of the Apostles, concerning Philip, a great evangelist. He was drawn by the Spirit right to a chariot of a man who was reading in Isaiah 53. And as Philip drew near, we read that he began where he was. Right there, to preach Christ. That's what we need. There may be resident in your assembly those who have that gift, but they don't know really where to start. I want to challenge us again this morning in wonderment. There might be any of us here today that are both big enough and small enough to help them discover and prayerfully before God have ever asked him what our gifts are for the church. Hands up. They all kind of sat there, you know, sort of like this. I said, come on, all right. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll break the ice, tell you when I did it, what prompted me to do it, and what answer seemed to come back. And I said, and after that's done, I'm going to ask for the first before I start making volunteers. I said, I'm going to ask for the first of you to raise your hand if you've done it. 8 of our young people had raised their hand by the end of our session. I opened my Bible. I pulled out a piece of paper on which I had 9 names, including all 8 of theirs. I'd written it that morning before we ever left home. I ain't no prophet. But I saw enough in their lives to know that they had to have gotten before the Lord and prayerfully asked, "What can I do? What have you equipped me to do?" And they were doing it. And all of us with 2 eyes and a couple of ears saw and heard their gifts already being exercised in the local body of Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Go home and do that, would you? Challenge your young people and your spiritually immature, your new babes in Christ, to prayerfully before God consider, what are my gifts? You know, that's one of the prayers that God always honors. He'll never allow that prayer to go unanswered. Never will. But He expects us, when we get the answer, to do what He has asked us to do. Secondly, and this is kind of a very simple but very practical thing, I run into a lot of younger Christians and they say, "I don't know what my gift is. I've prayed about it. I really don't know what my gift is or my gifts. I have a sneaking suspicion maybe on 1 or 2 of them, but I'm not sure entirely." Encourage them to search out one of the Lord's people that they trust. And have them get down before God, just the 2 of them, and share with each other what they feel each other's gifts is or are. That's a wonderful thing. As long as they know each other and trust each other implicitly enough to do it, and to literally bear their soul to each other. I've heard of a lot of people who said, "You know, my best friend, so-and-so, was the one who really encouraged me towards what my gift really is." Encourage them to do that. Again, it's a very simple, but I think it's a very practical thing. Now to our elders who are amongst us this morning. It's very uncomfortable talking to you from my vantage point as a younger person. I'm not lecturing anybody this morning, most especially our elders. But I want to just ask us this morning in closing, if in our assembly we have done what is necessary, we have before God said that we will give whatever time we can to develop the spiritual gift that is among us. You want avenues for growth? Preach the gospel and see people saved. You want another avenue for growth? Encourage the development after their discovery of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some of them aren't for us today, we believe. They have passed. We don't need gifts to give credibility to the gospel anymore, some of them. But we desperately need them to give our assemblies what they need to be individual, complete, perfected works. There's always room in the church for more gift. And where it's lacking, we may be at fault. Don't say that in any scathing way, but to encourage us this morning. I've had a dream now for about 3.5 months since I got a letter from Greeley, Colorado. And here's my dream. That there will even be one person here today, one leader, who's maybe never been so burdened before, who will be large enough in your vision and perspective, and yet small enough in your humility, to invest the time that will be necessarily invested if the spiritual gifts are to be discovered and to be developed in the local church. There's coming the day when we will all stand at the Bema before we go in to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What an awesome thought. What a wonderful thing it would be, wouldn't it? If as an elder or a church leader you stood there, and the Lord could say to you, "Do you remember that young man that you earnestly discipled? Let me tell you a little bit of what happened after I called you home. That young man was a huge help in his local assembly. And every night that he got on his knees and he prayed to our Father, he thanked Him for you. So I want to give you my thanks now. Do you remember that young man that was in your assembly or that young woman, and they had a real burning zeal to evangelize the world? Do you remember them? Do you remember how you went to their house or you had them over some nights and you just sat down with the Bible and you worked with them? And you honed them. And you took that kind of rough living stone and you chipped away at it. And when you set it in place and mortared around it, and eventually even repointed around it a little bit, after I called you home, they went off into the mission field, or they went out into domestic work. And there are a lot of people that they led to me. And there are a lot of people now that every time they prayed to our Father, they gave Him very special thanks for ever bringing you into their life. I have a dream this morning that will characterize our lives. Time is short. A lot of work to do. Somebody's got to do it. May it be us, for the sake of our Lord.